Please take your Bibles and turn once again to the book of Colossians, that epistle of Paul that we have been studying now for a number of months and are continuing to look at this morning. Colossians chapter 3, the portion that we read earlier, or a portion of the portion that we read earlier. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 7 specifically is what we're going to consider this morning. Most of you are aware of this, I think, at this point, or many of you are, and that is that Bev and I have two children, two grown children, a son and a daughter. Our daughter, when she was very young, just a little toddler, and was now able to dress herself, would take it upon herself to disappear umpteen times a day into her room and come out again in a new outfit. I'm not sure if this is common among children, common among little girls, but at least in our household, this took place very regularly through the day, causing Bev's laundry basket to just grow exponentially each day. The funny thing really about that is that I texted my daughter this week. I didn't want to say this without her permission. So I texted her this week and said, is it okay if I tell that little bit about how you used to always change your outfits? And she laughed, or at least she LOL'd back at me. And she said, oh, sure, you can tell that because I still do that. Changing clothes. Changing clothes is why I make that silly point there. Have you ever noticed how often the scriptures use as an image either of unrighteousness or of righteousness the image of clothes? Of unrighteousness, think of the verse in Isaiah that all our righteousness is as filthy rags, and our unrighteousness outside of Christ is compared to filthy clothing. On the side of righteousness, and I could choose a myriad of examples here. On the side of righteousness, think of the great multitudes in Revelation who are gathered before the throne and they are clothed, and the description is clothed in garments of white to depict the righteousness of Christ, which has been granted and imputed to them. Perhaps the greatest example of this, and I think I recorded this, slipped it into your outlines there if you're following along in those, and I won't refer to it now, I won't go to it now. I'll simply challenge you to take a look at this and read this passage. It's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and the image Zechariah has of the high priest Joshua, who begins that text clothed and remorseful because he is ashamed and clothed in filthy rags. But then there are brought out for him clean and shining garments and are placed upon him that he might serve as high priest. And again, we see the imputed righteousness of Christ coming to him. The image of clothes is used repeatedly through Scripture to portray both unrighteousness and righteousness and the transformation from one to the other. And so, therefore, it makes sense that Paul in Colossians, when he is speaking about that transformation that comes to us, to those of us who are in Christ, as we become those who by faith in him are united to Christ and are in him, as we have so often said, going through this epistle, this marvelous epistle of Colossians, that it makes sense that as Paul describes that transformation, that he uses language of putting off and putting on. And he's referring to clothes once again. The image of clothes, not literal clothes. But he uses that image here in Colossians chapter 3 of putting off and putting on. You may recall that last week as we began chapter 3 and as we moved into the second half of the book of Colossians, Paul does here in this epistle what he does in so many, almost all of his epistles, at least epistles to churches. He begins in the first half or so, the first section, and deals with doctrine, instruction, teaching, theology, if you will, or doctrine. But in the second half of Colossians, he does what he does elsewhere also, and then he moves from the doctrinal to the practical, to practical lessons and implications of that doctrine in terms of how we live our lives as believers. And last week he began that transition there in verses 1 through 4 of Colossians chapter 3. This week he's going to continue that. And this week he's going to use once again the image of a change in clothes as he describes the implications of those who are, though living on this earth still, who are not earthbound, but rather, as we saw last week, actually now raised with Christ into the heavenlies, into heaven, and are with him in heaven. And Paul begins to develop further, specifically, the implications of that in how we live our lives, and he describes that once again in terms of putting off and putting on. And we're going to be moving through that in the next couple of weeks in verses 5 through 11. But this morning, verses 5 through 7, putting off, as I say, part 1 this morning. The clothes that need to be removed as we move into this morning, the clothes that need to be removed and are spoken of, put off, if you will, are spoken of in verses 5 through 11. And specifically this morning in verses 5 through 7, there is a number of clothing items, if you will, metaphorically speaking, that need to be put off. But it's interesting that although in verses 8 and verse 10, later on, in other words, in this text, next week, as we move into part 2, next week we will see those actual words of put off, put on, used in verses 8, verse 10. This week, he actually uses even more forceful language to describe this. Even more forceful language in verse 5, when he says the following, therefore, not put off, but put to death. Don't just take it off and hang it up in your closet, but put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now that is being read as usual from the New King James, which is the text that I tend to preach from when I'm up here. But I look at different texts through the week and see and compare them. And I would like, although the New King James once again is a very precise and a very literal word-for-word rendition and translation of what Paul says there in verse 5, it comes across maybe a little bit awkward in the English. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. What exactly is he talking about there? And the members has the idea of bodily members, bodily parts. So what's he talking about there? In this case, in this verse, the ESV perhaps puts it a bit more fluidly and a bit more able for us to understand here in 21st century North America and Cranbrook. The ESV says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death what is earthly in you. When he says put to death, he's once again bringing forth this idea that he began in verse 3 last week when he says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In both verse 3 last week and verse 5 this week, Paul talks about dying and putting to death in this way. He's talking about dying to that old way of life, dying to that sin nature that is within us, and putting that to death. Last week, he told us, and told the Colossians, and told us that as believers, that sin nature has indeed been put to death if we are in Christ. But then again, this week, almost paradoxically, but it's a very important instruction for us, this week he says, but you need to keep putting it to death. And I don't think I really need to dwell on this point this morning, because as believers, we understand this. We understand how we need to continually, even though that sin nature has been put to death, even though as believers we have been granted a new nature in Christ, and we're going to talk about that more next week. The old man, the new man. And even though that old man has been put to death because we are in Christ and has been crucified, as we are crucified with him and in him. That despite that, we as believers need to daily, continually be putting that old nature to death. That old nature used to have power over us. We used to be under it, under sin, as Paul says elsewhere, and under its power, unable to escape from it. But we've been set free in Christ. Now, we can still place ourselves under it, but that's exactly what Paul is telling us not to do. Instead, continually put it to death. Recognize that it has been put to death and continue to put it to death. Let it not reign, as he says elsewhere. Let it not reign over you anymore. So therefore, he says here, put to death your members which are on the earth. Put to death, ESV, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. What is of this earth? Remember again, last week he said, seek those things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. Since you're already there in Christ, then set your mind on those things, not on earthly things. So now he's continuing on in these verses and telling us of those earthly things, not only not to seek them, not only not to set our minds on them, but to actively put them to death continually. So now let's launch into it. Let's launch into that list that he gives us. And this is just a partial list because there's another list, or the first list, because the second list comes next week. But this first list comes at us right away in verse 5. Put to death those things that in you are earthly, as the ESV says, and then he goes on to list them. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. And he continues on from there. But for now, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. And he lists those four items. So let's work through these very quickly. Fornication, or as the ESV says, sexual impurity. Sexual impurity. Well, that's pretty clear to us. I don't think I need to elaborate a great deal on that. We all understand what this means. It encompasses, in fact, all manner of sexual sin, all manner of illicit sexual behavior. That's fornication. But consider the rest of the list, the other three items here, and consider, if you're following along in your outline, consider how these are actually connected. They're not a random list of things. They're actually somewhat connected with each other. For he goes on from fornication or sexual impurity and talks about other things that are also nuances of sexual sin, or could at least contain a nuance of sexual sin. The next word that comes along in my New King James is uncleanness, or in the ESV is impurity. Now, this is a fairly broad word, but it is defined. One lexicon that I looked up this week is defines it in this way: lustful, luxurious, profligate living. Once again, certainly, this includes at least includes the idea, to a large extent, of sexual sin, impurity, uncleanness, lustful, luxurious, profligate living. It again contains the idea of sexual sin, though it goes beyond that. The third word that is used is evil desire, or passions, or evil desires. And both of these come at us, again, in the third and fourth words here that are used here. This word evil desire can also be translated lust. In fact, it's exactly the same word in the original that the Lord uses in Matthew chapter 5. I think it's verse 28. Yes, verse 28. When he says in the Sermon on the Mount that if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he has already committed adultery in his heart. Same word. Same word. What's my point here? All of these four words that are contained in this list are either all about or at least contain a nuance of sexual sin. Sexual sin. So in that way, these words are indeed not random. They all carry that nuance, that sense of sexual sin. And the reason I make that point is I think that is significant given the context into which Paul is writing. That first century Greco-Roman context was one in which sexual sin was prolific in that culture. It was considered normal. It was considered reasonable. In fact, if you were to walk into a man's house, you would find his family, you would find his wife, but it was not unusual at all to walk in there and find seated there also two or three or four concubines as well within that house. And no one would blink an eye at that sort of thing. That was the first century Greco-Roman world into which Paul is writing. Now, Paul is writing to Colossae, which is not a particularly, at least it didn't have the reputation of being a particularly sinful city. Unlike, say, Corinth, where these things were particularly rampant, but this was indeed the culture of the day. So it makes sense that when Paul is telling people what they are to put off and the manners of behavior and lifestyle that they are to put off, he begins with a list like this. That was then. What about now? The reason I draw the connection between these words, the reason that I point out to you that they are really all at least containing that nuance of sexual sin, is that not only in the first century, but surely for today, that is very much part of our culture today as well. Very acceptable today, very prolific today, are all manners of sexual sin, once again. And this, of course, compared with the first century and the 21st century, this is made all the more the case because of modern technology, because of modern media. And this is all around us, and it bombards us from all around us, everywhere. I'm actually going to be careful not to offer up any illustrations of this, or virtually any illustrations of this. And I'm going to not do so for two reasons. Reason number one, I don't think it needs illustrations. I think as I talk about the rampant sexual sin that's all around us, I think we all understand that. I don't think I need to illustrate it. And the second reason why I'm not going to illustrate it is, in the book of Ephesians, you'll remember I've referred to the book of Ephesians on one or two or three or more occasions as we've gone through Colossians, because the two epistles very much parallel each other. Not in every way, but in many ways. And Paul says the following in Ephesians when he's talking about this sort of sin there. He says, "For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." And I'm a big believer in not speaking and not even allowing my mind, as little as I can, to consider those things. They're coming at me enough. They're coming at me enough. I don't need to mull them over. I don't need to offer up to you any illustrations. I don't think of that. In fact, I think it would be somewhat wrong of me to do so. I am going to mention one thing, though. I am going to mention one thing for a very deliberate point, not just for a general illustration, but for a specific point that I want to make about how this surrounds us and about the mindset of people. I heard just this week on a podcast of a survey that was done presumably in the States. I'm sure it was done in the States, not in Canada, although I suspect in Canada it would have been worse. This survey indicated a very large percentage of the people surveyed. I can't remember the exact number, whether it was a majority, but at any rate, it was a startlingly large percentage of people, when surveyed, viewed, here we go, the failure to recycle, put your papers and plastics into the recycling bin. They regarded that as more immoral than viewing pornography. That's the world we live in today, people. And I make that illustration, I state that point, that survey result, simply to make the point that that is the world that we live in. That was the world that they lived in, and perhaps it's even worse now. However, please note, I really struggled. I was back and forth, whether I would even mention that. Because what tends to happen for each one of us, including myself, as soon as we offer up something like that, what I tend to do, is I wag my finger at the world. And I shake my head at the world. And I say, tisk, tisk, tisk. At the world. That is not the point that I'm making this morning. If you leave here shaking your head over the depravity surrounding us in the world, then I've missed the mark this morning. Because that is not Paul's point. Paul's point was not about, even though I've talked about this, was not about the wickedness of the first century culture. And my point is not about the wickedness of Western culture in particular in the 21st century. Paul's point, my point, is about you and I as believers this morning. Put off, he says. Put to death, he says. As those who have been raised with Christ to the heavenlies. Then put to death these things. The only reason I even mentioned that one survey point was to, and mentioned our culture at all in these days, was to have you see how easily, because it surrounds us, that we, even as believers, can be drawn into that thinking, and then drawn into that sinful behavior. Because the point is about us. Put to death, Paul says. Put to death all manner of fornication, evil desires, lusts. Put to death those things. I've noted the connection between these things, but I also, again, if you're following along in the outline, I also need to note a progression. They're connected together, but there's also a progression as we move through the list from the first to the second to the third to the fourth here. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desire. You've seen the connection, I hope. Here's the progression. The progression starts with fornication out here, and it moves progressively more and more inward. And by the end, he's telling us to put to death things that are not out there, even in our lives, but rather are in our hearts, potentially, and need to be put to death. The sin that begins it is fornication, but it ends, even going beyond the four that I've listed, and I very deliberately, for this reason, have left out the next one until now. It moves on even past evil desire to the ultimate inner sin. The sin that really is the beginning of so many outer sins. It takes it all the way through evil desires to covetousness. And this reminds us, this progression reminds us of that which I've spoken already. It reminds us that the sin problem is ultimately a problem in here. It's a problem with us. It's a problem that lies within. It's a problem of who we are outside of Christ and who we were outside of Christ. It was our nature outside of Him. It was who we were. That is why James says, we've been going through the book of James in our Tuesday night small group study, and we're just going to be approaching James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away. James is making the point that God doesn't tempt you. Never think that God's tempting you. Rather, he says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Same word. And enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. These words not only are connected together, but there's a progression that takes us right, unfortunately, but truly, into our own hearts. And that is where the putting to death has to take place. Notice one more thing, though, before we move on. From verse 5 still, from this list of sins, we've noted the connection. We've noted also the progression that moves ever inward. culminating in covetousness. But it actually doesn't end there. He says covetousness in verse 5. And then he goes on to say, which is idolatry? Which is idolatry? How is that, Paul? When we think of idolatry, we think of, I guarantee, can almost guarantee, that when I say that word idolatry, immediately, bing, what pops into your mind is golden statues, people bowing down before those things. You think of Baal in the Old Testament. You think of the golden calf, the sin of Israel, the children of Israel. You think of Dagon, perhaps, the god of the Philistines. You think of these idols, these false gods, these idols in the Old Testament. And we think of that when we think of idolatry. How is it that Paul says this all leads back to covetousness in our hearts? And really, we can take that even further. That's just plain idolatry, Paul says. Huh? How's that idolatry? Let me remind you of a few things. And this is terribly important this morning, folks. Let me do a little bit, very quick review of some of the things we've learned together as we've gone through the book of Colossians. Regarding, what is the key theme? The preeminence of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. We have learned the following and more. We learned in chapter 1, verse 27, that Christ is the hope of glory. We learned in chapter 1, verse 28, that in Him we are made perfect. We learned in chapter 2, verse 3, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, are hidden in Him. We learned in chapter 2, verse 9, that in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. We learned in chapter 2, verse 13, that we are made alive in Christ, in Him. We learned last week in chapter 3, verse 1, not only are we made alive, but we are actually raised with Him into heaven. And we are now, even now, as believers, at the right hand of God in heaven. We learned in chapter 3, verse 4 last week, that one day we will appear with Him in glory. When all the glory of Christ, the risen Lord, is manifest, we will be right there. So there's the quick review. Now here's my question. You tell me, why would you look anywhere else? Why would we look anywhere else? For all, and this is the point of Colossians, all is in and all is to be found in Christ. I heard also a different podcast this week that said the following, and I thought this was very interesting. Please take note of this. In fact, if you're a scribbler, write this down. Write this down. We do not seek in Christ anything other than Christ Himself. The great reward of our union with Christ is Christ. We do not seek in Christ anything other than Christ Himself. And the great reward of this union of us being in Christ, which I've spoken of so much, is Christ Himself. And so therefore, we now see why Paul calls this idolatry. Idolatry is what is happening anytime Christ, anytime God is supplanted from the throne. Anytime we seek after anything else that replaces Christ, that replaces God, that is idolatry. For Christ and Christ alone is our all in all. We must move on here, and I will do so rapidly. Verse 6, and the coming wrath of God, as I mentioned in your outline. Verse 6, and the coming wrath of God. Because of these things, which Paul has just listed and we've talked about for the last half hour, 20 minutes, whatever it's been. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. I've mentioned before and I mention again, I don't think there's anything out there that is mocked more. Indeed, I'll state it more forcefully, that is more repugnant to the world out there than the idea of the wrath of God against sin. They abhor that thought. They abhor that idea. They view that as repugnant. But the scriptures make clear that God is holy. The scriptures make clear that he is just and that as a result, he must and will punish sin. That there is coming a day when he will pour out his wrath. Think about that. The pouring out, the full pouring out of God's wrath against sin, which will come in the end, which will come in the final judgment. And in verse 7, Paul goes on, having pointed that out and having reminded them of that, Paul goes on in verse 7 and says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked. You walked in these ways. You walked along with the sons of disobedience, joint arms with them, as it were. You walked with them. That's where you lived, he says in verse 7. But remember last week in verse 3 and 4, of Colossians 3. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, for those who are in Christ, we need not fear that coming wrath of God, that outpouring of God's wrath, for we are hidden with Christ in God. And not one iota of that wrath comes upon the believer as a result of us being in Christ. For it has already been poured out on Christ himself on the cross on our behalf. In conclusion, putting off in preparation, or as preparation, perhaps I should have put it. Today is Advent. And you may not think that this has been much of an Advent sermon. But I'm going to, in these last couple of minutes, try and convince you that it is an Advent sermon. Advent means coming. Quite simply, means coming. It's a time of preparation. Advent is a time of preparation for the coming of Christ. We prepare for the celebration, first of all, that will come in a few weeks. We prepare for the celebration of his first coming into this world. And we consider along the way the words of the Old Testament prophets. We consider along the way the words of John the Baptist. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And even more poignantly, the words of John the Baptist, repent. Prepare yourself. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said. Repent. Prepare yourself. John preached repentance. And we remember that at the time of Advent. Repentance in the expectation of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the King. But as much as we look back at Advent time to the first coming of Christ, all the more, and this was presented in the reading of Pauline and Gary this morning, all the more we prepare ourselves and live in expectancy for his return. Remember verses 3 and 4 of last week. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. As we look forward to that, as we anticipate that, as we live in expectation of that, we prepare. We prepare. And how do we prepare? Well, the very next verse tells us. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And next week in verses 8 through 10, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's what Paul is saying here. This is very much an Advent message. Let me ask you this as we conclude here. When you read through the gospel accounts in particular, when you read the New Testament, but when you read the gospel accounts in particular and you hear the Lord over and over speaking of his return, what is the overriding, overarching, continual message that comes through again and again and again. It's a very simple message that he gives. Watch, therefore. Literally, he gives that message. But repeatedly, that is the message for us. When the New Testament, when Christ himself, when the gospel accounts, when the New Testament in general speaks of the return of our Lord, it is speaking to tell us, watch therefore. Be prepared. And Paul tells us how to be prepared. Put off. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desire. Watch therefore. Be prepared. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also, the Lord said, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Watch, therefore. Be prepared. Put off. Let me pray. Father, we do anticipate at this time of year as we move into Advent season, but indeed all year round, may we be people who are constantly in preparation, anticipating, expecting, waking up, and the first thought in our head in the morning, may it be, I wonder if it's today. And may as a result, may we be people who would follow the urging of the Apostle Paul, would be people who would be putting to death, would be putting off, would be preparing, would be watching and waiting. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.